Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Judgment on Israel. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazirites from among your youth. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you. As a cart crushes when loaded with grain, the swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, have mercy.
Oh, man. Thank you, Steph. Yeah, you know, certain sermon series, when you're thinking about them on paper, they sound really good, you know, and then you get into the week to week, you're like, what on earth was I thinking? Well, good morning. Happy Fourth weekend to you all. So we are on this series, on the minor prophets, and I figure we should probably give you more time to find your place in the Bible, even when we turn to these passages, because hopefully you're starting to realize they all are not right next to each other, so, you know, it's right at the end of the Old Testament is where you need to go. And really, what I'm trying to do in this series is we're trying to get at the heart of God. Like, what is at the very heart of God? And I said this in the first week. One of the ways you can get at the heart of someone is you can find out what makes them angry. Like, what really ticks them off? Especially if they don't get angry easily. And God says, I don't get angry easily. He says that about himself. So when a person like that gets angry, anger is a doorway into some value that they care deeply about, right? We're told often anger is a secondary emotion, right? You have some anger because there's something that you cherish or treasure or care about that is being violated, that is being threatened. Now, it might not be very good. It might be your pride that's being threatened and you get angry, right? But in God's case, the thing that he cares about is always something beautiful and right, and it's being violated or threatened, and he gets angry. And what we see in the book of Amos here is the issue is God gets really angry with injustice. And his anger at injustice is a doorway into his heart, which cares deeply about the vulnerable. This is what's behind his anger, is a passionate concern for people who are needy, who are vulnerable, who are poor, who are the most vulnerable to injustice because they don't have recourse in their own ways to achieve justice for themselves. And God cares very much about them, and he gets very angry when his people violate them or just show a complete lack of regard for them. And what I want to say this morning is this is not a peripheral issue of God's. This is part of the core of who God is. And if you read the minor prophets or read the whole Bible, you realize this isn't like a once or twice kind of issue. This is core to the prophetic words to Israel and to God's people today. God says, this is core to who I am. And I was thinking about this week, how core this is to God. So think about this. When God introduced himself onto the international scene of the world, okay, when he kind of revealed himself, when he made a name for himself in the world, historically, how did he do that? What was the way he revealed himself? Well, the way was this. He said, I'm going to take a group, an ethnic minority, an enslaved, powerless peoples in the most powerful kingdom of the world, which was Egypt at the time, and I'm going to rescue them without even a military battle. I'm going to step in, reveal my heart for people like that, and bring them out of the most powerful nation, and I'm going to declare myself as the God on behalf of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable, those who cannot help themselves, save themselves. I'm going to save that kind of people. That's how I'm going to introduce myself to the world. And throughout the Old Testament, you have these images of God as a God who loves those kinds of people. Let me show you just one from Psalm 68. This is how God is described. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. God is a God of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. And we hear this today, we're like, yeah, I've heard that a million times. But in an ancient culture, no other God was like that. Okay, all the ancient gods, they were gods of heroes, gods of kings, gods of mighty warriors. That's all the ancient Near Eastern gods were that way. And this is a completely upside down picture of a God. It's like, no, I'm a God of the underdog. I'm not a God of the heroes and the mighty men of valor. I'm the God of those who cannot help themselves. Very different picture of God. And so when he leads Israel into the land and establishes them as a nation, he gives them a series of laws that are intended to protect those kinds of people. So for instance, he talks a lot about how the court system should work in Israel, that there should always be fairness, that that judges would never take a bribe that would advantage the wealthy over the poor. Or he talks a lot about lending practices, that when his people lended, they weren't supposed to charge a lot of interest to people. Or he created a sabbatical year where every 7 years, certain debts were just canceled for people. And he created a year of Jubilee where every 50 years, people who had become enslaved could be freed and returned to their ancestral lands. Okay, so he created a series of laws for Israel. This was his covenant with Israel, intended to protect these kinds of people. All that to say, God cares deeply about these kinds of people. He treasures them, he cherishes them, he loves them. He has a fierce, protective heart for them. And he gets very angry when others don't, especially those claiming to be his people. And there's several prophets that talk about this, but Amos does it as well as anybody. So we're going to look at Amos this morning, all right? Famous Amos, as I like to call him. The year, we'll call it 760 BC, plus or minus a decade, okay? Amos is probably the first of the minor prophets, historically earliest of ones to write. He's writing at a time where there's actually some peace and security in the nation, but as often would happen when there was peace, when there wasn't an outside threat, the people got complacent and they pursued wealth and power and prosperity. And in his day, there was this, I'll call it a collusion among the royalty and even the priests and the judges and the wealthy landowners. They created this sort of wealthy aristocracy in Israel at the expense of the poor in the land. And so God raises up Amos. And let me just show you how Amos describes himself. I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't have prophetic credentials, okay? But I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel, okay? This was not a guy in the system, in the institutions, the religious institutions. This guy's a shepherd. He raised fig trees. But the system had grown corrupt, and so God said, you know, I'm going to take someone outside the system, someone with a clear eye to see clearly on what's going on, because these other people have just kind of gotten caught up in this, and they're all swimming in the same water. So I'm going to take someone from outside the system who can speak directly and clearly and with integrity to my people. And so he calls Amos. And here's Amos's message in the first chapter. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Okay? God is a lion who is angry, and he's coming to defend the vulnerable because they can't defend themselves. All right? So I gave us this famous passage, as Marcus mentioned to us. Probably never heard it in your life. Actually, not true. Most of you have. But I thought this, we're not going to go verse by verse, but this captured some of the problems that were taking place. And there was two problems at the time. There was idolatry and there was injustice. We already talked about idolatry when we looked at Hosea. So today I'm going to focus on injustice. So we get a couple examples here. Look at verse 6. I just want to kind of a sampling of some of the things that were taking place at the time. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Here's the first one. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Okay, now that might refer to two things, and both were happening. One was that might refer to what was happening in the courts, right? That judges are taking bribes, small bribes in court, so that two people go to court, and the one who's got more money ends up winning. Okay, and the poor one is sold off because of that. That was happening. Or that might be referring to what was happening with wealthy creditors, where they would, you know, charge people lots of interest, the poor interest, for borrowing money. And then when they couldn't pay it back, they would actually have to be sold into slavery in order to pay their debts. Okay, both of those things were taking place at the time. Look at verse 7. Look at this. Think about this image. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. That really, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. So I'm saying, they don't even, who are the poor? They're just, I'm just dust I'm walking over, right? It's quite an image of where their hearts were, at least somewhere where their hearts were. Look at verse 8. They lie down beside every altar, that's an altar for, you know, doing religious stuff, on garments taken in pledge. Okay, so if someone borrowed money from you, you took their garment, their covering, as a pledge. But God had laws, you can read in Exodus, where God says, if you're taking money from a poor person, you have to give their garment back at night, because that's all they have to keep themselves warm. And so these are people that are not doing that. They've essentially taking advantage of the poor, and they're going into their religious rituals with these very garments taken from the poor and lying on those at these altars where they do all sorts of really interesting things, which I won't go into today because we already looked at that in Hosea. Look at the second half of verse 8. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. They're fining people, right? So you're seeing just these are little glimpses of what's going on, the disregard of the vulnerable and the taking advantage of people who really can't defend themselves. I'm going to move beyond this passage. I want to give you other little glimpses into Amos. This kind of sums it up. This is Amos 5:7. God speaking to Israel, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Okay? Justice and righteousness. These are these core postures, qualities that God wants from his people. Righteousness is this idea of having right relationship with each other. So we are in the right kind of relationship that we ought to be. I do right by you, you do right by me. And then justice is more about these concrete acts that I take to try to make sure that righteousness is happening in the land. And God is saying, this is not happening in my land. So I could go on in terms of like what was going on in Israel, but I want to ask a really important question today. And here's the question. What was driving this injustice? Like, did Israel be like, we love oppressing poor people? Like, we just really enjoy taking advantage of people. And I don't think that's the answer. What was driving the injustice in Israel? I heard it. What was it?
Greed.
Yes. That's what it was. They're not interested in hurting poor people. They're greedy. It's this thirst for more. It was this quest for what I'll call the good life, as they saw. They wanted the good life, and there was peace, and there was an opportunity to pursue this prosperous, full, rich life. And that's what was driving the injustice. I want to give you a couple scenes throughout this book of these images of greed and decadence, okay, in that time. This is almost 3,000 years ago. Tell me how relevant these passages feel today, all right? Here's what they're going after. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches, okay? They've got the best furniture available in their day. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You have these epic meals, these great feasts. You strum away on your harps and improvise on your musical instruments. Sorry. Woo. Sorry, guys. You drink wine by the bowlful, and you use the finest lotions, but you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph, right? This life of excess, extravagance in all these ways, okay? Here's another one. God says, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord, okay? The northern climate was a little bit more mild than the southern climate, which was more desert in Israel. If those of you have been there, you know this. And so people would have a summer home and a winter home, right? We're building homes that match the climates that we want to be in. And God is saying, I'm going to tear those down. This is the last one I'll show you. This is my favorite one. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaritan. He's not referring to cattle. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Right? Are there any cows in Orange County today? So how are these women oppressing? These women aren't going out and oppressing poor people. No, they are demanding lifestyles from their husbands that require their husbands to leverage everything and to do whatever they can to provide these rich, extravagant lifestyles for their wives. And in the process of that, they are oppressing the poor. They're taking advantage of people who don't have as much as they do, okay? So this is what's going on. These people aren't out to oppress the poor. They are out for more. And in their quest for more, they absolutely neglect and even in some cases oppress the poor and the needy. And what makes it worse is that they are still claiming to worship God as they do this. Okay, and that's what you really see in Amos is you've got this, I'll call it a cocktail of injustice and wealth and religion that is all mashed up together in Israel. And that's what's going on. That's what really bothers God. Let me show you a couple of verses how God feels about their religion. This is sarcasm from the Almighty right here. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as thank offerings, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. You oppress the people I care about, and then you come and you do your religious stuff, and you're so proud of all the religious stuff that you do. That's what he's saying to them. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, listen to this one, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? Okay, so you have people who are observing the religious holidays and, you know, moments. They're observing Sabbath. They're taking the break from Sabbath. And what are they doing during Sabbath? They're not worshiping God. They're not offering themselves to God. They're thinking, I can't wait till Sabbath is over so I can start making more money. Right? Unthinkable. It'd be like coming to church on a Sunday, you know, wondering, when is this going to end so I can go out and go do something else, right? Can't even imagine that happening. Right? That's pretty amazing, right? And we all understand these dynamics. We've all, I'm sure, maybe not to this extent, but we get this. And God doesn't like this combination of religion and injustice. He hates it. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept those. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Your religion is a sham, he says to them. That's not what I'm looking for from you. And I was thinking about this week, picturing, like, getting at this from God's perspective on Israel at that time. And I was thinking as a dad, like, I have three girls, if you don't know it, and if one of my girls really mistreats another one of my girls, say she calls her a really mean name, or she slaps her, kicks her, pushes her out. It's never happened in our house. But she does something that's unjust. It's unfair. It's wrong. It's rude. And then what if she were to come up and crawl into my lap and say, Daddy, I love you so much. Give me cuddles. You know, I'd be like, no, we're not going to cuddle right now. We're gonna go talk with your sister. We're gonna deal with this. This is how you're gonna be my daughter right now. We're not gonna do this after you just did that. Let's make this right. And this is who God is. He's like, worship. What is worship? What do I want from you in your worship? Here's how you can worship me. I want your heart to beat the way my heart beats. I want your character to reflect my character in the world. I want you to be people of righteousness and justice because you serve a God who cares deeply about righteousness and justice, who cares for those who are vulnerable and needy. And so that's the message of Amos. And we see it throughout the scriptures. I was thinking of James 1 says the same thing. What kind of religion is God after? What is God looking for in religion? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Here's what the original I want, God says, I want your hearts to be like mine. I want you to be holy the way I am. And one of the ways you're holy is by caring deeply for the poor and the needy. And so that's Amos. And of course, along with this, there's just to round off Amos, there's this call to repentance, which is the seek the Lord and live. Turn from your ways, Israel, Amos is saying, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire, and it will devour them. Okay? So that is, in a nutshell, the message of Amos. And how do we respond? I mean, this is written almost 3,000 years ago. Okay? This wasn't written to us. This is written to a people who were in a different covenant than we are. God made a very specific covenant with Israel. It's actually a political, geographical, ethnic entity, right? It's a little different than now the church, people from every tribe and nation. It's not the exact same stipulations and rules, and so we have to be careful as we apply old covenant stories to today. But what I'm doing is something just very simple and high level, which is to say, what we do learn is the heart of God. That's very clear. God's deep care and concern for the poor and the vulnerable and the needy, and his desire that his people would have that same kind of care and concern expressed in their lives. So as you hear that today, I want to have you sit with that and go, what's the faithful response? And I'm going to share a couple things. I'm going to share kind of just personally how I respond to this today. Hopefully that's helpful for you. One is, the first thing is to acknowledge, I love this God, actually. Like, it's a heavy message, but this is the kind of God I want to serve. I want a God who cares about the vulnerable and the poor and the needy. And I would guess all of you in this room also love that kind of God. We don't want a God who ignores the cries of people who need help. We want a God who is a God of the underdog, right? That's a good God. It's the kind of God that our hearts say, yes. Yes, Lord, that is right that you are that way. I wouldn't want you any other way. And so that's something to acknowledge. This is a God worthy of worship. The other question then is, of course, the more challenging question is, God, it's so obvious your heart for these kinds of people. The question is, do I have that same heart? And even more is, do I see that heart actually reflected in my life? And here's the question the main question I want to pose to you this morning, to all of us, is as I look at my life, do I see God's heart for the vulnerable actually embodied in the way I live my life? Okay, actually think about that, right? Not a rhetorical question. Or another way to say it, if someone were to observe my life over the course of a year, just watch me, what I do, would they conclude, man, this person embodies God's heart for the vulnerable? And there's various ways it can embody that, and how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you invest your prayers, what your relationships look like. Right? There's a bunch of different ways that could look. And vulnerability, I'm going to talk about this in a second. There's a lot of, vulnerability looks so many different ways. So there's no formula. There's no, right? No, it can look so different. But would someone conclude, yes, this person embodies that faithfully. And another question would be, what, for you, what gets in the way of more faithfully embodying that? Honestly, what gets in the way for you? And as I was asking myself that question this week, I was just thinking about this word vulnerable and that word vulnerability. And I realized for me, what gets in the way of a life poured out for those who are vulnerable is actually this desire to make my life invulnerable. Like it's this, I want to live a life that is not vulnerable to lack, or that's not vulnerable to lack or need, or feeling less than, or missing out on, or feels dangerous, right? I want to create a life that feels invulnerable, that feels safe and secure and protected. So a story just perfectly, it's like a metaphor for my life that I want to tell you right now. So a year ago, we went to Zambia, my wife and three kids, for 3 weeks. We had the time of our lives in Zambia, so much fun. On the back end of the trip, we went to Livingston, which is kind of the tourist area, and had a couple days of just so much fun. So amazing trip. We were so blessed. There was the generosity of others that allowed us to do some of the things we did on this trip. So one day, one of our last days, we're going to a zip line. This is on the Zambezi River right by Victoria Falls. And we're going over, we go to a zip line. And on the way to the zip line and on the way back, you walk this about 400-yard stretch where you've got, you got folks that live around there. They're selling you crafts and knickknacks, right? And many of you have, if you've gone on trips like this, you know what that feels like. And I feel very vulnerable in that scenario. So we go and we do this zip line together, epic, right? You get your GoPro on, we spend hundreds of dollars to all five of us go on this fun zip line. So I'm coming back from having spent hundreds of dollars, a little context for you, after a really amazing trip where God has blessed me in a lot of ways. And I'm walking this 400-yard stretch, and this guy comes up to me and he's trying to sell me something, and I'm feeling vulnerable of all the things. I don't want to get taken advantage of. I don't know how much this actually costs, okay? Right? I don't want to get ripped off. I don't know if I want anything. I just don't really like this. And all the things that Enneagram 9 feels in those moments, okay? So he's like, hey, it's $10. I'm like, no, I'm not interested in that thing. And he just keeps following me. And he finally starts, I'm wearing a backpack. He's like, well, can I carry your backpack for you for a dollar or two? And I'm like, no, I'm fine. And I just want to get out of it. So we walk through this, and he's asking several things that are reasonable things. We finally pass through this gate, and he's gone. And I'm walking back to our epic hotel, and I'm processing this. I'm out in front of, I'm just alone, a couple feet out in front of my family, and I just start crying. I literally started weeping with conviction for the juxtaposition of the generosity that had been poured out on us for the last 3 weeks. And what I did in that moment of like, I look back like, no, this guy wasn't trying to rip me off. That $5 could have been the difference for him of a successful day at work or an unsuccessful day at work. And I just started weeping. I was really embarrassed. I was ashamed. And not again, not that you need to give that person money in that moment, but where my heart was so sad to me. And what is interesting is I wasn't out to hurt this guy. I wasn't trying to oppress him, right? I just cared about my own vulnerability and the desire to not feel vulnerable in that moment. And in that desire, I absolutely ignored someone who was a million times more vulnerable than me. And that was like a perfect metaphor for my life. Right? Like I'm not out to hurt anybody. I'm not out to oppress somebody or ignore somebody. I'm just trying to go after a life that I feel like will bring some security and some joy and some satisfaction. And I think that's the challenge for life where we live, right? We're going after what I just call, we call it regularly, the good life, as we see it. And around here, the good life looks like this. How do you live the good life? You create a life of invulnerability. You build wealth. You create financial security. You pursue health and fitness in your life, right? You get comforts and certain pleasures. You engage in a bunch of experiences, lots of hobbies, lots of entertainment, lots of relational connections. And in doing that, you are less vulnerable to loss and lack and feeling out or lonely or missing out or less than, right? This is just what we do. And what gets missed in that pursuit is the vulnerable all around us. That's what gets missed. I'll say that for myself. And so it's clear, it's not that I don't have a heart for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. It's just they're not on my radar because there's no space left. There isn't space in my money. I'm maxed out. There's no space in my schedule. There's no space in my relationships. Or I'm not trying to actively oppress anybody. I just don't know them. They're not on my radar. I think that is the danger. I'll speak very personally in my life today. And Amos confronts us with a God who says, what if I redeemed you, not so that you could make your life invulnerable? What if I redeemed you, not so that you could pursue your wealth and your comforts and all of those things? What if I redeemed you so that you could reflect my heart in this world? So that you could be holy as I am holy, so that you could be my hands and feet to a world that is full of need all around you. And so to me, I'll just tell you, like, this week was like an opportunity for confession. Like, Lord, I feel this. It feels overwhelming to me. I don't even know what to do about this. And I know the place to start when I feel overwhelmed is confession. And so that might be, for you, as you look at Amos, that might be an appropriate response. Gosh, I just need to bring this before the Lord and go, God, this is true of me. I have no idea how to change this, but I want to come to you. And that is this is an opportunity. A book like this is always an opportunity for confession on behalf of God's people. And I want to kind of land the plane here, it's also an opportunity for change in God's people. It's an opportunity to actually make an assessment of our lives and say, this isn't right. Or simply, I want to grow more faithfully in this way. And here's what I love, and I want to end by encouraging you guys. Many of you are amazing at this. Many of you live this life out very well. And what I love is, I said earlier, there is no formula for how to live a life on behalf of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. Sometimes for me growing up, I hear poor and needy, and it's just this blanket category that feels overwhelming to me. It's like, there's some life out there that's way different than mine. I don't know what it is, but it's a poor and needy life. And what I was thinking about this week is, no, every single one of you has opportunities to do this in your own particular way, because vulnerability has so many different faces in this world. Right? Poverty takes on so many different forms in this world. I made a list of some of the ones that come to me. Let me read it to you. People who've been trafficked, people who do not have a home, right, who are on the streets, the elderly who are without many people relation in their lives, the lonely, those with mental illness, widows, single parent families, foster care children, the unborn, refugees, immigrants, the bullied, those families with special needs, the uneducated, the abused, or simply the neighbor on our street who is going through a hard time. And we can't do it all, right? No. What it's about is asking as an individual and as a family, God, what is our story? What are the passions you've stirred in us? What are the stories you've put us through? How would that inform the particular face of need that you want us to serve? And this is what I love, is there's every one of you will do that differently. Some of you are justice people. Like you want to go after justice. So you're going to go after like policy and legislation, right? That's your passion. Some of you are mercy people and you're more like, no, I'm just going to come and offer presence and comfort and care. But there's no right way to do this, and there's a million beautiful ways that are right within our grasp every single day of our lives. We do not have to go anywhere or reinvent our lives. We just have to open our eyes, right? Have a Lord, my day is yours. Here's my agenda. I'm going to pursue it unless you take me off of it. Open my eyes to where you want me to go. Every single one of us can do this, and so many of you do it so beautifully. But I want to encourage you this week, if Amos hits you the way it hit me, don't walk away from this without taking time. And if you are in a family, spend time with your spouse or with friends and actually talk this out. What would it look like? What is one step we can take as a family? How has God shaped us for a particular need in the world? Which is the one that gets us excited, that gets us passionate, that actually would be fun to do. Have a conversation together. I'll leave you with this. You've heard us, the elders are talking a lot about what we call the Laodicean problem. And it's the problem of any church that lives in such wealth that we do. And that church in Revelation had become lukewarm, is what Jesus says. You are neither hot nor cold, you've become lukewarm. You've lost that passion and fire for me because of just the busyness of all that's around you. And if you at all relate to lukewarm in your faith, like I believe in God, I would say I'm like passionately, you know, concerned about him. And he's just sort of part of my life. I want to leave you this question. What is the thing that's going to turn your devotion back into like this white hot devotion for God? I would suggest it's probably not another Bible study. It might be. But I suspect for those of you who have been to church your whole lives, that's probably not the thing that's somehow going to turn the dial up on your passion for God. My suspicion is God opening your eyes to needs and people in this world and telling you, you're the one to go after that person. And you're going like, I have no idea how to solve that problem. It feels super overwhelming. It's God like, yep, that's the journey we're going on. And you're going to learn trust and you're going to learn dependence as you seek to fight and advocate and support and love those in that situation. My suspicion is that will be the thing that begins to turn our eyes upward again. Thrown into a situation of dependence because I can't fix this problem for this person. And God's like, I'm not asking you to. I just want you to trust me. And so I want to invite you into that adventure and us as a community. I'll leave you with this verse. It's 4th of July weekend. We celebrate our freedom. So here's a great New Testament passage on freedom. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. That's the invitation. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we look at Amos, I know I, for one, feel the conviction of where my life doesn't reflect your heart. And I imagine we all do in some aspect. And so we just confess to you that our lives fall short. And before we try to solve that problem for ourselves, we just come before you and say, God, we are often more concerned about our own safeties and securities and comforts than we are about a desperately needy world around us. And so we just confess that to you. We ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that we are clothed in Christ, that it's not our job to perform for you or to somehow try to earn your love, but that you forgive us, that you see us and you forgive us because of Jesus. Lord, would you give us a fresh vision? Would you open our eyes to opportunities in our lives right now? Not that we have to go anywhere to find them. Just open our eyes to those in need. And would your spirit prompt conversations and ways of stepping in with your love and your truth? So spirit, I guess I'm asking you to stir our hearts again and open our eyes, open doors to love and serve and to share your good news, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.